If you do decide to come to our house today, which we would love if you would, we have checked with the church next door, and they are letting us park there. So as you come to the house, depending on how you come, there's a church literally across the street. They have allowed us to park in their spot there. So if you could, and if you'd like to, you can park at the church across the street. Also want to thank, you know, we did just recently moved into this home, and I have the joy of having the foreman of the job, Sean Erler, is here with his family, and Julie. Thank you, brother, for coming today. Appreciate you being here. They've done a wonderful job, and they've been a blessing to us as well. If you haven't done so already, please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, as we begin this chapter today, continuing on in our study. It would help if I was there before I got up here, huh? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "It is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy." And that word trustworthy means faithful and dependable. The Lord God calls his servants to be faithful, dependable, and persistent and trustworthy. Why? Because that's a reflection of the character of God himself. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God is dependable. And those who call upon the name of God should reflect those characteristics as well. If he is so dedicated to the spread of his gospel, to the spread of the word, we as his children should be. And I think we see this as we've gone through the book of Acts. Paul, who now becomes the focus of our text, he is relentless in his ministry. There's really no other way to say it. He finishes his first missionary journey. He then returns back to Antioch in Syria. And of course, there's that situation there where there are individuals preaching that you need to be circumcised. And of course, they're called down to Jerusalem. So he travels down to Jerusalem. They settle that dispute. It is by grace through faith alone. Then he comes back up to Antioch, and he wants to go on a second missionary journey. He wants to bring Barnabas along, but there's some tension there. And of course, we also know that they've worked through they've reconciled later on in life. But even after that, Paul, he doesn't stop. He goes right out for his second missionary journey. And I think that's kind of interesting. I remember one commentator saying that we see no record of anyone taking vacations in the Bible. Not that we shouldn't take them, but the idea behind it here is the same, to be persevering in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul and his group are working and moving, someone else is working and moving. Who? God. The Spirit of God, and even in our text this morning, we see it called the Spirit of Christ. A willing vessel and a determined God are powerful in the sight of all. This morning we will look at the man Timothy, we will look at the Spirit of God, we will look at Lydia. But in looking at each of these, we will learn four things about God. And they would get down on me in seminary, never say things, but there are four things about God. What are they? Number one, God works in broken homes. We see that in Timothy with verses 1 through 5. Number two, God sometimes says no. We may not like it, but he sometimes says no. We see that in verses 6 through 10. God is the God of the little, of the detailed, as well as the big. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. And finally, God opens hearts to see him. And we see that with Lydia in verses 14 through 15. So God works in broken homes. God sometimes says no. God is the God of the little as well as the big. And God opens hearts to see him. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the city, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May you speak now through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Paul leaves Antioch, he has a willing and able lieutenant in Silas. We have seen that. He is a prophet of the Lord. But unlike Barnabas, Paul has no protege. Paul has no one younger, no Christian younger that he's going to mentor. But God in his providence now is about to change that. And as Mark and Barnabas go over to the island of Cyprus, Paul now is going to take a different route. And if you remember, Paul said, "Let us go back to the cities and the churches that we were," and he wants to preach through. Paul wanted to go on a second missionary journey, and he had issues with Barnabas, and of course, Barnabas goes off to the island of Cyprus, and you can even bring up that map if you have it. Barnabas and Mark go on to the island of Cyprus, which was their first stop on Paul's first missionary journey, but Paul now, not willing to go in the same exact place, Paul is now going to go up and around the corner of Cilicia. He's going to travel through Tarsus, which is his hometown, and into the town of Derbe. And I don't have my little pointer there. Maybe I do. Here it is. So Barnabas leaves Antioch, and Barnabas goes to Cyprus with Mark. Paul now, instead of going to Cyprus because there's no need, is going to arc around here, and he travels through Cilicia or Tarsus, which is his hometown. And now he comes to Derbe. And nearby is also Lystra and Iconium. And when he gets there, the Apostle Paul sees a young man, and the young man's name, of course, is Timothy. And Timothy probably came to know Jesus Christ on his first missionary journey. His mother and his grandmother were Christians. We know that from 2 Timothy 1:5. And at this time, it's kind of interesting because Timothy's a very young man here. He is probably in his late teens, his early 20s, so he's very young. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he is described, and he is described in this way. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there. So he's a disciple. He's a believer in Jesus Christ named Timothy. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews and were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So even though Timothy is a very young man, Timothy has already begun to develop a reputation, even at this young age. And that's one thing to be spoken well of in your neighborhood. It's another thing to be spoken well of in your town. But as we look at Paul, As we look at Timothy, we see now that he is being spoken of, well of, in two different locations, in Lystra and Iconium. It's interesting for a man that age. Now, Paul describes him in 2 Timothy 1:5 as having a sincere faith. He is an individual. He's a young man who has a genuine faith. That's what that word means. Paul would later go on and he would write to the church in Philippi, and listen how he describes Timothy. And what I'm trying to do for you is to paint the picture of who this man is, even at a very young age. I mean, even some of you younger people today, you know, the Lord can use you mightily. Philippians 2, 19 through 24, if you could bring that up for me. Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." So when Paul couldn't go, guess who he sent? He sent Timothy. Why did he send them? "So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." And then he says this, very interesting. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." Think about that. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was a unique, unique young man. In Paul's life, there was no one like Timothy. He's a kindred spirit of Paul. They are like-minded. They have similar passions, similar emphasis. They love the same thing. They have a passion and a love and a drive for Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul has served alongside some of the greatest saints of the day. I mean, he's met with, he's seen Peter, he's seen James, Barnabas, Luke, Silas. These are the ones just we know of. Yet among all of them, Timothy is the only one who is described as a kindred spirit. And that word in the Greek literally means one souled with. Paul describes him as someone who cherished others. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Here we have in Timothy a deeply compassionate, selfless individual who loved and cared for the people around him. Someone who surrendered his own personal goals, his own personal plans, even at a very young age, to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant, or he has a servant's heart. He has a humble heart, and I believe that he has a brave heart. You know, some people might say, well, Paul warned him against timidity later on. Yes, but I believe he was a brave young man. How do I know that? Because when Paul asks Timothy to come with him on this missionary journey, what does he say? Yes, I'll go. In spite of what? In spite of what Timothy had seen Paul go through when he was back there the last time. In spite of the fact that Timothy had seen Paul, in all likelihood, at least heard about Paul being stoned, but he may have even been there when Paul was stoned. And yet, Timothy still answers the call. It's one thing to serve in ministry when you see the bountiful blessings of ministry. It's quite another when you say yes in ministry, knowing and seeing that ministry can be tough, that ministry has a cost, and that ministry might indeed cost you your life. Here was an uncommon man of uncommon faith. You say, surely because of this, Timothy must have come from the finest of homes with a godly father by his side his whole life. And I don't think that was the case. And I'm kind of going out on a limb here. How does the text describe Timothy's lineage? Look at it with me in verse 1. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer." So he's the son of a woman who is a believer. But his father was a Greek. The end of verse 3 says, "For they all knew that his father was a Greek." It says it twice. And then the second time that it mentions his father and it describes him as being a Greek or a Gentile, really, The text describes the Father in the imperfect tense in the Greek, not the present tense, which suggests strongly to us that Timothy's father was dead, that Timothy's father was no longer with him. Not only that, what's more, his dad was not a Jewish convert. How do we know that? He never had Timothy circumcised. Would have been the father's prerogative to do this, but his father does not. His father didn't think enough of Judaism. His father didn't think enough of his wife's faith to have the child circumcised. He just didn't do it. And I think when you add to the fact that, and this is important to remember, especially as we go through verses 1 through 3, as an uncircumcised son of a Jewish woman, Timothy would have been regarded by other Jews as an apostate Jew, as a violator of the covenant with Abraham. And when I look at this, and when I think over this, and when I pray over this, you're left here, I think, with a young man who didn't have the easiest of upbringings. I think you're left here seeing a believing mom who didn't have the easiest of times raising him or trying to raise him. And what does that tell me? It tells me, like our outline says, that God works in broken homes, that God works in mixed homes. And by that, I mean Jews and Gentiles, or believers and unbelievers. Now, the Bible is very, very clear that we should never seek to be joined with someone who is not a Christian as Christians. But in the event that we become saved and we're married with another unbeliever, God can still bless that. And I think even if we take that out to the furthest extreme, that God can even work in the lives of single mothers at home. That despite our upbringing, God can use you, God can work in you, and that God can save you. Timothy now would become a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. He would become a leader in the early church. Two letters of Scripture would be written to him. Paul describes him as somebody who has been gifted by God, yet I believe he had a difficult upbringing. I think of believing moms who are doing their best to raise their children right in the Lord with an absent father or maybe an unbelieving father. We all know individuals who love the Lord Jesus but perhaps are married to an individual who's not a believer, and maybe they're not even the nicest person in the world. Maybe they're against Christianity. God can bless even that circumstance. Like Timothy's mom, God can make a difference in the world and the life of these individuals, and even in the life of that child. God can, as the scripture says, restore the years that the locust has eaten. And I think that that's the first thing that we learn about God, that it doesn't matter how difficult your upbringing was, the Lord can rescue you out of that, and the Lord can use you in a mighty way. You can have an unbelieving spouse or an absent spouse, yet God can still bless your home. And the appeal there is to just stay close to the Lord, be faithful to the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, verse 1, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were there in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Paul wanted to disciple this young man. Paul wanted to help him grow in the Lord. If Timothy did indeed have no father, he would have needed a father figure. And can you think of anyone better than the Apostle Paul to be that father figure? Pointing Timothy ever and always back to Christ. And I think to myself, how amazing is God that he would connect these two? I can imagine the mother's elation, mostly elation, maybe a little trepidation, when Paul said, hey, come on along with me. And Timothy said, I will go. But there's a but in here. If Paul is to take Timothy along, the scripture tells us that he must circumcise Timothy. Timothy. Now, you might be saying to yourself, if you've been following this series at all, well, wait a minute, I thought we just said that we don't need to have circumcision to be saved. But that's not what's going on here in terms of Paul is not wanting Timothy to be circumcised so that Timothy can be saved. It's not a part of salvation here. We have to keep in mind, number one, that Timothy is in a very, very unique position. He is half Jewish and he is half Gentile. He is half Greek. I mean, he can witness to both. So he's in a very unique position in that respect, in that he's got some background from both areas of life. And now what you're going to have a young man who's prepared to minister both to Gentiles and to Greeks. He has experience with both. But the problem is, because his mother is Jewish, the Jews consider Timothy a Jew. They believe that the line carries down or crosses down through the mother. It's maternal. And to be a Jew and to not be circumcised is the equivalent to the Jewish people of renouncing your faith here. And if Timothy walks into a synagogue and people find out that he's not circumcised, even though he's a Jew, they're gonna kick him right out of that synagogue. And they might include Paul in that as well. So, to keep Timothy from being a distraction from the gospel, and that's what this is, he gets circumcised. Now, what is he? He is a Jew to the Jew, and he's a Gentile or a Greek to the Greeks. He can witness to both. And he approaches Timothy. And what does Timothy say? Okay. I mean, we're not talking about infant circumcision here. Well, this is an adult. What does he do? For the sake of the gospel, Timothy moves ahead, and Timothy gets circumcised at around the age of 20. He says, yes, I'll do it. Why? Because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to share the gospel with the Jews as well as the Greeks. The story continues, or the text continues in verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders. What were the decrees? The decrees, of course, were you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. You don't need anything else. However, and we talked about this several weeks ago, because we do not want to offend our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, refrain from these certain things. And when they deliver this message to the churches rejoice over this message, and in fact, the churches grow, and that's what verse 5 says. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. In verse 6, it says they passed through a Phrygian and Galatian region, and you can put up that map. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So, what happens here? Okay, so they're up here, over to here. And then from this point, they want to go over to here into Asia. But what happens? The Holy Spirit forbids them. Can't go this way. We don't know why. They don't tell us why. Okay, so they're going to travel up. They travel up along the line. When they get over into this area, which is where Mysia is, they actually say, hey, wait a minute, let's go up into this region. You can't really see it. This lighter green up here, this is the Bithynian region up here. Okay, well, let's go up into here. Nope. Spirit of Jesus does not permit it. Who's driving this train? Let me hear it. God's driving this train. God is. Paul and Silas and Timothy want to go to Asia. What does God say? No. Paul and Silas and Timothy try to go to Bithynia. What does God say? No. The second thing we learn about the Lord here is that sometimes God says no, even with good things. Now, do we like to hear no? No, nobody likes to hear no. Every now and then, my children will ask me a question, and I'll just give the one-word answer, no. And they get mad at me. Well, can't you just say something more, or at least pat it a little bit? Nobody likes to hear the words no. And you say to yourself with regard to this, right? Doesn't God want to bring the gospel to Asia? Yes, he does, but he's going to do it in his timing. Doesn't God want to bring the gospel to Bithynia? Of course he does. Sure he does. But in his timing. So what is God doing here? He's closing doors, as we phrase it. Now, do we like it when God closes doors? No, we don't like that either. There's a lot of things we don't like. We get frustrated, we get angry. What happens? We have our heart set on something, even if it's a good thing. But God has other plans. We always think in our own mind that we know better than God. God, why won't you allow this thing when that door is closed? We think just because we desire something, even if it's good, that God must bless it. But again, and the one thing we need to keep in context here is God has his plan. And we'll see that more in a bit. Do we see Paul and Silas getting angry or upset? No, text doesn't record any of that. Do we see them getting frustrated? No, text doesn't record anything of that nature. If God says no to them, it's no. But they don't give up either, right? They continue to move. They continue to try to share the gospel. That's their mandate from God himself. And they keep moving forward until they are literally funneled to exactly where the Lord wants them to be. Still have my thing here. Okay, where do they end up? They end up over here at Troas. Where's Macedonia? Over here. So God here is funneling them, right? Can't go up here, can't go down here, can't go up here, can't go down here. What's God doing? God's directing them even as he's saying no to them. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. You can leave that map up there. So often we pray for guidance, and yet when God gives it, by closing doors, we get sad and we get depressed. We think God is not answering us. Sometimes we even think that God doesn't care, but he does. He's guiding us. He's shepherding us. If it goes on long enough, sometimes we get to the point of despair. Sometimes we might even develop anger towards God, when all the while he is answering our prayers, only not in the way that we want or in the way that we expect. A no, brothers and sisters in Christ, is an answer. Silence from God is an answer. It's a not yet. Some of us right now might feel like we're in the midst of a wilderness experience. You think all the time that God is not working, God is not guiding. You might cry out to God, God, where are you? God is not directing. But I assure you, if your mind and your heart are stayed on the Lord, that he is guiding you. What is he doing? He's directing you to where you need to be. His timing is perfect, and we're going to see that in just a minute. When we all came over here this morning, did anyone stop at a stop sign or a stoplight? Yeah, we did. Probably all of us. Doesn't mean we're not moving in the right direction. Doesn't mean we're not getting where we need to go. Why do we stop at stoplights? For our own protection. To avoid an accident. Just casually, I went on to my Bible software program, and I just looked up the two words, not in quotes, just two words, wait, Lord. Wait, space, Lord, and boom. All kinds of scripture references came back to me. I mean, it's an amazing theme in the book of Psalms. I'll just give you a few. This is just a few. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you. Again, this is just a handful. I was amazed at how many are there. Be patient in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 41, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. We don't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows. Be patient and wait on him. God has called Paul and Silas and Timothy to a work, just not the one that they had thought in terms of direction. In due time here, God is going to reveal it all to them. And I think we see that in verse 9. They have the vision, or he has a vision. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, and as that picture's up there, you see what Macedonia is, was standing and appealing to him. He's begging to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, what do they need help with? The truth. Come, share the gospel with us. Give us the hope of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Ah, right? Can you imagine the joy of this man? Okay, we've got guidance. The Lord has spoken to us. Finally here, direction, purpose. God was moving them closer to where he wanted them to be, not where they thought they should be. And they're about to enter the European continent. I mean, Christ is going to be preached where he has not even been named. The gospel in Europe, and this, to me, this is exciting. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, can you see it up there? Okay, we've got Troas right there. So they put out to sea here. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And that word straight course, it's a nautical expression. It means the wind was at our backs. The wind was pushing us. They were flying, in fact. They went 156 miles in just 2 days. Boom, door open. A flood, God's just going to usher you into it. And if, listen, maybe you're like me tomorrow. I've been in both circumstances where God opened every single door, and it's amazing. It's like a whoosh. When I went to seminary, so many doors I thought were closed opened. And it was like, wow, the Lord is moving. Isn't this great? Isn't this grand? And then Jim brought it up earlier. What about the sale of my home? 6 years, actually, it was for sale. Okay? Praying constantly. Financial difficulties trying to iron out the two. Phone calls from the home that's being rented with problems that they're having. Lord, please get me out of this house. No, 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 no. Finally, yes. God is good. God is gracious. We must be patient with him. In this moment, God opens the doors and they begin to fly. And I can only imagine how overjoyed they are. Now, you see all the different islands there, right? They're going to go to Samothrace. Do you have a picture of that? That's Samothrace. That's the big island. They're going to pass that by. But what do? There, as maybe some of your commentaries will tell you, there's hazards, especially in this area, traveling by ship at night. Why? Because it's a lot of rocky areas. So what do? They probably moored up here. They probably stopped here for the night. They may not have gotten off. Stayed on the ship, so they stop here for the night, says Scripture. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis. And if you have that picture, bring up Neapolis. This is the port city of Philippi. There it is there. I love these things. I'm going to show you a few more pictures. Why do I love them? Because I imagine these things taking place. They really drive them home to me. Neapolis is the port city, as I said. Then they have a road coming out of Neapolis up to Philippi. That's called Ignatia Way. There's a photo for that. You've got the Appian Way. You've got Ignatia Way. This was an actual road that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke walked on to get to Philippi. And just imagine them walking up that street. And then they arrive in Philippi. And here's a picture of Philippi. Of course, it's in ruins today. The greatest fame of Philippi was that it was the place that Mark Antony and Octavian, who would become Augustus Caesar, defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius for control of the Roman Empire. Huge battle was battled here in 42 BC. And because this became a Roman colony, those who lived here did not have to pay taxes. Those who lived here could actually own their own land. In fact, soldiers were encouraged to go and move to this place. You know, a lot of the places that we visited, Antioch and others, they're very commercial. Philippi was more of a farmer's area. It was more of an agricultural area. So, interestingly enough, even though Lydia is a businesswoman, she's in a town that has a lot of agriculture. They're there for a few days. And comes the Sabbath. Okay, and as Paul generally does, Paul begins to look for what? Synagogue. We want to find a synagogue. That's traditionally what he would do. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We're going to go looking for a synagogue. They don't find one. Now notice real quickly in verse 13, we've seen a subtle shift in our text. We begin to see we and us. You see that? And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to a riverside. Later on, you'll see us. Who's with them at this time? The author of the book of Acts. This is Luke, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. You and I now, in this text, are being treated to an eyewitness account of all of the events. It's amazing. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. We were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, what has happened here? There's no synagogue in Philippi. There are a couple different reasons why that might be, but chief among them would have been to have a synagogue, you needed to have 10, at least 10 married men or family men. If you didn't have that, you couldn't have a synagogue. So what do you do? What do you do if you don't have a synagogue? Well, what the Jews did is they would go to the nearest river, they would go to the nearest sea, they would go to the nearest lake, they would go to the nearest body of water. And there, someplace in nature, and I love that context, they would worship the Lord. Well, Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke, they go to the nearest waterway. They're looking for Jews to fellowship with on the Saturday or on the Sabbath. Most likely this was the Ganges River. I have a couple pictures of that as well. You'd think this would be this roaring river. It's not. It's a small kind of little river. That's where they're gathered. Who does Paul find there? Where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. And I find this so intriguing, so interesting. God has diverted them hundreds of miles. He has stopped them from going into Asia. He has stopped them from going into Bithynia to be here with a handful of individuals gathered around a river in the town of Philippi. Not in some big city with a huge synagogue with hundreds of people, but by a river where a few faithful Jewish women have gathered to worship. Amazing. What a picture. What a testament to the faithfulness of women in Scripture. Man, the first person Christ appeared to was a woman. Loving, sensitive, tender heart towards the Lord. No men around them. But they go down to the local river, the Eria River, and they worship. But it's also, I believe, a testament to the love of God for the individual. Every single heart, every single soul is precious to God. Every single one. And it helps me to see God is very deliberate in salvation. You know, sometimes we think, he's just really not playing much of a part in it. But he's very deliberate in every person who comes to Jesus Christ. Very deliberate. Remember our scripture reading, Luke 15. He told them this parable. What man among you, if he has found 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. He has a party. I've got my sheep back. This is an image of God and salvation. It talks about the joy in heaven over one lost soul. God works in broken and single homes, mixed homes. God sometimes says no. Our God is not only the God of the great and the magnificent, but he is the God of the little and the few. Each and every soul is precious to him. And each and every salvation was a deliberate act of God in the life of that individual. God chose you before the foundation of the world, not because of anything good that was in you, in spite of it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here they were. What a Savior in Jesus. Here they were, these faithful women sitting by a river, worshiping the God of Israel, and in walks a person learned in the scripture who has seen the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who has seen the Messiah of Israel, and right there by the river flowing with a small intimate bunch of individuals, the Apostle Paul now shares Jesus Christ with them. There are a few other pictures up there. Did we get them all? I don't know if you did you show them all? There's a few other pictures there. They're going to end up being baptized up there as well. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gates to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Speaking, conversational. I love that about it too. Very intimate. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Now, this was a businesswoman, probably a fairly wealthy businesswoman. It was very difficult to get the purple out of, usually in some types of shellfish you would find it. Very difficult to procure that. That's what she did for a living. The Bible describes her as a worshiper of God, kind of like Cornelius. Before she knows who Christ is. Of course, again, I often tell you, we're right in the middle of two different worlds here. So she's a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was listening. It wasn't going in one ear and out the other. She was listening to everything that Paul was saying. And as she listened to what was being taught, the Lord God graciously opened her heart. Spiritual surgery here. God works in broken homes. God sometimes says no, all the while he's guiding us. God is the God of details and deliberateness. He is intimately involved in every salvation testimony. Here, God opens the hearts of individuals to see. What do I mean by that? God gently peels back the layers of her blindness to what? To reveal the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The truth about her sin, the truth about salvation. One commentator says, salvation does not depend on clever evangelistic strategies or the skill of the preacher or a masterful presentation. It is not a human work at all. It's God's work. God saves us. Sometimes we get so nervous when we share the gospel. Am I doing this right? Just give them the truth. God moves the heart. Paul would later say, I planted, Apollos watered, but what was God doing? God was causing the growth. Then he says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. You know, oftentimes we ask the question about the fate of those who never hear the gospel. I believe our text today makes it very clear that God leaves the 99 and goes to the one and opens the hearts of those whom he saves. Do you know where Thyatira is? It says she's from Thyatira. Do you know what that is? That's in Asia. The very place that they did not go. But God met Lydia in Philippi, where he was. And she would become the first European disciple of Jesus Christ. Amazing story, amazing God. Our God works in broken homes. Whether people are fatherless, or if a marriage is a mixed marriage, Jew and Gentile, or Christian or believer, and even if you're a single mom here today, God can and will work in your homes and in your family if you seek and serve him. God sometimes says no. Trust that he knows what he's doing. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be as patient with his leading as he is with our failures. God is a God of the big and the magnificent, but he is ever involved in the details as well, caring as much for a handful of individuals by a stream as he does in a city full of people in a building. And then lastly here, God opens hearts. He removes dirt from the eyes of individuals, and he reaches into their hearts, and he breathes new life into them. She'll never be the same, ever. We'll finish up the text. And when she and her household had been baptized, you just imagine them now, they're trusting in Jesus, going down into that pool and being baptized, which should be the first step of obedience to Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you, but it tells people that I love Jesus. And she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon them. Stay in my home. I want to hear more about this Jesus. Our God is an awesome God. Amen? Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you for the faithful individuals like Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke. And we thank you most of all for our Spirit of God who moves, guides, and directs all things, Lord, that are pleasing to you. Oh, Father, help us to be like Paul. Help us to trust in the Spirit. Move in our lives, Lord. Guide and direct us where we need to be to make us better witnesses of your Savior, of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.